Good morning. Happy Memorial Day weekend to you. I hope you're all able to join us for the picnic afterwards. I want to begin this morning's sermon by posing to you this issue. I think that one of the most important questions any Christian can ask is, how is it that God changes us? Yes, we're new creations in Christ. Yes, the work that he began in us, he'll complete, Philippians 1:6. We know that the work of the Holy Spirit in us is to make us more like Christ. But how is it exactly that God produces this change? Here at Grace Fellowship Church, we believe in the doctrine of progressive sanctification. And I think that that doctrine has been summed up in a one-sentence definition very well by Wayne Grudem, who says this: sanctification is the progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. God is at work to make us more and more free from sin, more and more set apart to holiness, and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But how exactly does he accomplish this work? Many pastors and teachers like myself love to talk about the doctrine of progressive sanctification, but I include myself in this. There are times when our explanations of the process of progressive sanctification are, they run in the theoretical realm, or we punt to the big picture. But discussion about specific, concrete ways that God changes us sometimes is lacking from myself and my pastoral brethren. But today, we get an individual case study on how God works to change a man's heart. Jonah is going to be rescued from a near drowning, and in chapter 2, we find a psalm of thanksgiving and praise and repentance that he offers to God. And we get to eavesdrop on how this man interacts with God's grace that sent the storm to turn him from his disobedience. You know, I probably shouldn't confess this, but I kind of like to eavesdrop. You know, you can learn a lot of interesting things when people don't know that you're listening. And I love to even eavesdrop on how other Christians worship. You can learn a lot from how other believers worship God. Recently, I've been listening, like on my drive home, I've been listening to recordings of the messages that were given at the Together for the Gospel conference in April. And one of the things they did is they had these breakout gatherings for like the Presbyterian and Reformed people to get together, and the Southern Baptist and inner city church planters. And like, I didn't have a home. I didn't fit any of the categories. And so I was there with friends, and I decided, you know what, I'm not going to crash their party. I'd be interested to hear what they say, you know, but I'm not going to impose on them. I'll just hang out with my friends. Well, Together for the Gospel put the audio of those sessions up, so you can listen to what the inner city church planters talk about when they get together and talk about the unique difficulties they face. So I've been listening to what the Presbyterians and Reform people talk about when they think that everyone in the room is Presbyterian and Reformed. And I've been listening to what the Southern Baptists are facing and how they want to try and answer it. And I have to say, having eavesdropped on other Christians' conversations, I've learned a lot from them, and I have an even greater respect for them. It's actually been really good for me, a good exercise for me. If you're interested in things like that, I commend it to you. You can find it on the Together for the Gospel website. And as we think about this idea of eavesdropping, I think in the Bible, we get a lot of opportunities to eavesdrop. I mean, when you think about it, a lot of Scripture is that. We're allowed to eavesdrop on the private prayers between the psalmist and God. And one of the things we learn as we listen to their prayers is that they pray differently than we do, and frankly, their prayers are better. And we learn from them. Or when we were in the book of Matthew together, we got to eavesdrop on these private conversations that Jesus had with other people, and we learn while we were listening to what Jesus talked about that the content of those conversations is recorded for our benefit, because what Jesus was saying to them is of universal relevance. It's relevant in every culture to any people who will follow him. In Revelation, we're allowed to eavesdrop on the praises of people in eternity future. These people have passed over to the other side. And as we listen to their praises, we get to hear their values. And they don't say, praise God, we lived in the biggest homes and had the best food and the nicest clothing. They basically say, in essence, to God, you did it, you did it, you did it. Every promise you made, you fulfilled. You defeated every single one of your enemies, including death and sin. You did it. And listening to the way they praise God gives us, it helps us have an eternal perspective. A lot of what we have in Scripture is eavesdropping. We get to see how God works in intimate ways with his people. And those stories help our faith. And today we get to eavesdrop on a conversation that Jonah has with God from the belly of a fish. And we get to see how he responds to God's rescuing grace in his own life. Let's read about his response together. I'm going to read starting in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, and then read all the way through chapter 2. What we read from the author of Jonah is this: "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, 'I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord.' Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land." When last we left the story of Jonah, Jonah had been thrown into the sea, and we didn't know what would happen to him. Now, I know most of you know the story. You knew that a big fish was coming. But for the purpose of my sermon series, we didn't know what was going to happen. And what happened is God sent a miracle. He sent some sort of sea creature to swallow Jonah and basically act like a redemptive submarine. And when you look at the Hebrew of this, the Hebrew word for this animal basically means an aquatic beast. Ancient Hebrew taxonomy, especially of sea creatures, yeah, it wasn't as detailed as our own. They could use this word. I love it. This word is, in Hebrew, it's actually dog. You pronounce it like we, a dog. But anyway, this word they used for sea creatures, and it included fish, but you can find instances of Hebrews using this word for sea creatures that we wouldn't classify as a fish. It sort of was a broad, had a broader meaning than our word fish. And so what you have here is it could have been a large fish, it could have been a whale, it could have been some other large sea creature, or I like this one. I came up with this on my own this week, and I was so excited to share it. Actually, it was when I was with Laugh Class, and we were watching that video in Laugh Class that I thought this one up because it dealt with extinct species. It could be an extinct aquatic creature that we don't know about in our own day because it's gone extinct. We know a lot of species of animals have gone extinct. It could be a kind of creature we don't know about because it's gone out of existence. And the point here is this. The point is not for, you know, scientific Western people to get hung up on whether it's a fish or a whale or what it was. The point of the text is that God has intervened. You're supposed to recognize God's hand in this. This is a miracle. This is a moment. And this is a moment that I think we should stop and just dwell on for a little bit, because this is a moment where God is exercising raw power. He says to a sea animal, "You swallow that man." And the animal does it. I mean, think about the power behind that. There's no other gods who do that. I mean, you think about like our delusions of our own power. Can you say to a whale, "Go swallow that person"? I mean, I can't. This is our God flexing his muscle. Verse says that he appointed this fish for the purposes of our sermon. I'm just going to call it a fish. He appoints this fish to swallow Jonah. And this is the first of four times in Jonah that we're going to see that word appoint. When we get into chapter 4, God appoints a plant to grow up and give Jonah shade. He appoints a single worm to kill the plant. And then he appoints a scorching east wind to make Jonah miserable, but it's because he wants to teach Jonah a lesson. This is our God harnessing the forces of nature to accomplish his will. And my response to chapter 1, verse 17 is, who but our God can do this? Our God is a powerful God. And you see Jonah's response in chapter 2. Jonah offers this prayer of thanksgiving and repentance. Now, like the Psalms, this prayer is given in Hebrew poetry. That's why the if you look, the format of it is different, probably in chapter 2. In chapter 1, you have historical narrative. So it's probably in your Bible, it's probably right justified and fills up, right, the whole thing. But chapter 2 is probably indented in your Bible. That's because our translators are trying to show us that this is Hebrew poetry, like most of the prayers in the Psalms. And the author tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, 'I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice.'" And when Jonah says, "I called out in my distress to the Lord and he answered me," that really is a good summary of the main idea of this prayer of praise. And then I believe what you have in verses 3 through 6 are an expansion of Jonah's prayer request. And then in verses 7 through 10, you have an elaboration of how the Lord answered his prayer. And the key word in verse 2 is Sheol. Sheol, in the Hebrew mind, is the place of the dead. So Jonah's language is alerting us to the fact that this prayer is coming after a near-death experience. This fact is made even more explicit when you get into verse 5, where he says that water encompassed him, quote, to the point of death. In verse 6, God brought up Jonah's life from the pit, and the pit was a Hebraic way of talking about death. You actually see that in the Psalms. If you've been in the Psalms recently and the psalmist is facing some life-threatening situation and he talks about God brought up my life from the pit, it was a Hebraic way of talking about death. And then later on, verse 7, Jonah was fainting away. I would prefer to translate verse 7 this way. "While my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord." So to be crystal clear, Jonah is not thanking God for saving him from the danger of a potential death. He's praising God for saving him from death itself. He was about to die if God hadn't intervened, and Jonah acknowledges that. Without God's intervention, Jonah would have drowned. And then Jonah also acknowledges God's hand in these events in verse 3. "Though it was the sailors who threw Jonah into the sea," he says of God, "for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea." So he acknowledges that God controlled the circumstances in such a way that ultimately God was behind him being thrown overboard. Jonah sank, and at one point, seaweed wrapped around his head, verse 5. His life was ebbing away, verse 7. And then God intervened. And when we come to verse 8, we find the most challenging verse, probably in all of Jonah, for Bible translators to translate and for Bible students to interpret. It's only 5 words in Hebrew, and its meaning is basically this, literally this. "Those who regard or worship vain idols," quote, "forsake their chesed." Chesed is the Hebrew word for God's loving kindness, but it can also be used of people. People can also imitate God and display having a steadfast, loyal love to other people. And we wish, I think when we look at this, that there was a few more words to help us clarify the meaning. It could mean that those who worship idols have abandoned the steadfast love that they should have shown to Yahweh, their creator. And it's really talking about how they forsook their creator. and their wickedness in that. It could mean that those who worship empty or worthless idols in times of calamity find those idols to be of no help, and so they forsake them. I don't like that, because that doesn't fit with forsaking Hesed very well, but that's another option out there. Or the third thing it could mean is that those who worship idols forsake the loving kindness of Yahweh that could be theirs if they would just turn to him and worship him. And any of those three interpretations works from a grammatical Hebrew point of view, but I think it's the third interpretation. Those who worship idols are turning their backs on the loving kindness that God joyfully and freely bestows on those who fear him. And in contrast to worshiping the idol of self, Jonah is now going to turn back to God, and verse 9, he's going to offer sacrifices with thanksgiving to Yahweh in the temple, and that which he has vowed, he will pay. That's all in verse 9. And we're not told exactly what Jonah vowed. I wish I knew what he vowed. It could be some kind of special sacrifice, although that could be repetitive, because he said he was going to offer sacrifices with thanksgiving in the land above. He could have vowed, potentially, to go to Nineveh, if that's what God still wanted from him. We don't know exactly what the vow was. But then he ends this prayer, his prayer, with these words in the end of verse 9. These are probably the most important words in the prayer. Salvation is from the Lord. And those beautiful words communicate three things all at the same time. And they communicate three things in the context of the prayer, and they become very important for understanding the bigger story of Jonah. Here's what they communicate. Number one, they extol God as a savior. We've already met God in Jonah as the creator of the land and the seas. He's the creator of all things. But what this is communicating in verse 9 is that God is not just a creator, and he's not just a judge. He's a savior. That's one of the main things about his character. He loves saving people from themselves. He takes delight in saving people. That's the first meaning. The second meaning, if you contrast verse 9 with the worship of worthless idols, verse 8, I think that one of the meanings is that the Lord is not only a savior in terms of his character and what he loves to do, but he is a soul, he's soul and the one and only savior, right? The worthless vain idols in verse 8 are nothing but the perverse imaginations of demons and men. They're pieces of carved wood that have been overlaid with precious metals, and they've had eyes painted on them, but they can't see. They have ears, you know, sort of formed into the sides of their head, but they can't hear. They have arms carved into the statue that they are, but they can't deliver. They can't save. Only Yahweh can command a large fish to become a redemptive submarine, and the fish does it. So I think that it's also communicating Yahweh as the one and only Savior in contrast to the worthless idols, if you take it in context with verse 8. But then there's a third thing, and this is so key for understanding Jonah. This is like a really important plot point in Jonah. Yahweh is not just a savior in his character, and he's not just a soul savior in contrast to the idols. He is also in charge of salvation. Salvation belongs to him. It is his area of authority. He decides whom he will save and how he will save them. Salvation is his area of authority, and in it, he alone makes decisions. So if he wants to save pagan sailors who aren't even searching for him, he'll do it. And if he wants to save a culture that is guilty of massive human rights violations, he'll save them over and against the protestations of his prophets. And if he wants to save a prophet who frankly, kind of deserves a drowning, he'll save that prophet and turn his heart back to him. And this becomes really important to understand for the rest of the story theologically, because Jonah, by saying these words, Jonah is bowing the knee to God's authority as Savior and expressing his own gratefulness for his undeserved deliverance. And that exposes the inconsistency of him not wanting God to give that same grace and deliverance to Nineveh. And this kind of inconsistency, this spiritual inconsistency, is exposed by our Lord later on in his earthly ministry in Matthew 18. In fact, turn over to Matthew 18. Jesus talks about this very dynamic in the human heart. And I want to read a parable to you that Jesus gave. It's an extended parable by Jesus, but I think it's so worth it because it corresponds exactly with what Jonah is facing. In Matthew 18, verse 21, Peter asks a question about forgiveness, and we hear this parable from Jesus. Matthew 18, verse 21, "Then Peter came and said to Jesus, 'How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Which was a far lesser sum. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. It's God's heart that those who have received forgiveness become forgiving people, that those who've received grace show grace to others, that those who've received mercy can be merciful to other people. In God's kingdom, it is highly criminal for those who've been forgiven to be unforgiving. It's highly criminal for those who've been shown mercy to be merciless towards others. It's highly criminal for those who've received grace not to show grace to others. And that's a large part of the struggle of Jonah. Jonah knows God, but he is still very much like the slave who was forgiven 10,000 talents and went out and choked his fellow servant. And that's a theme we're going to come back to when we get into Jonah chapter 4. And I want to highlight it and just sort of put it on the horizon. We're going to come back to this in Jonah 4 when we see how Jonah responds to the redemption of Nineveh. But what I'd like to do with the time that remains today is focus on how God is at work in this story to change Jonah's heart. God is working at bringing Jonah to confession and repentance. And one of the things that Jonah teaches us as a whole book, when you look at the whole book, what it teaches about confession and repentance is this, that they are not a one-time event, they're a process. And that process is controlled by the patient grace of God. The first thing that God needs to do in Jonah's life is to bring him to remembrance. And that's because Jonah has been ignoring God. He's ignored God's call on his life. He's trying to run away from God's presence. That was why he was trying to flee to Tarshish. And when you're fleeing from God, you don't think about him, you don't pray to him, and you don't seek his will. I think it's very instructive for us. In Jonah 1, the pagan sailors pray to their gods, but at no point in chapter 1 does Jonah pray to God. Jonah is so hard-hearted, he has to be in the middle of drowning before he prays to God. And you see that in chapter 2. He says, verse 7, "While my life was ebbing away, then I remembered the Lord." It's spelled out for us in verse 2. "I called out of my distress to the Lord." By the grace of distress, Jonah is now remembering the one that he's tried to run away from and forget. There are times where God, in his grace, sends trouble into our lives and distress on us to get us to turn from ignoring him or living in some kind of functional atheism that can be very easy for us to fall into. And that distress is not a sign of God's inattention. It's actually a sign of his love, turning us back to him. Jonah's remembrance then leads to confession. And I believe, I want to be candid and honest about this here. I think there is confession in Jonah 2. But I admit that it's somewhat implied. For instance, look in verse 4. He says, "Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple." So what Jonah is saying with his words and his actions is, I was running from your presence. I was trying to run away from you. But now you've saved me. And now I'm, in response, I'm going to worship you again in your temple. Instead of running away from you like I have been, I'm going to turn and run towards you now. And I believe that it's implied in verse 4 that his running from God was a sin and that he's turning from it. We're not told in verse 9 specifically what kind of sacrifice he was going to give. He could have given a peace offering or a thanksgiving offering, but I like to think that he was probably giving a sin offering or a guilt offering because of his disobedience. And then you see the confession also in verse 8. Now, I want to be candid with you that verse 8, it threw me for a loop this week. I mean, I studied this passage all week, and the beauty of verse 8 didn't dawn on me till like Friday. That's how slow I can be about spiritual things. At first glance, verse 8 appears to me to be sort of a random, misplaced comment that's a part of Jonah's confessional theology. You know, if you worship vain idols, you're turning your back on the grace that could have been yours if you would just worship Yahweh. But that's not what's actually happening in context. I think in verse 8, Jonah is not rehearsing some distant confessional theology. I believe it's a personal confession that says, in essence, any time I take my life into my own hands and I run away from you, I commit an idolatry which removes me from your steadfast love. And I would justify my interpretation on this point by pointing to the reality that the most tempting idol, really the idol of all idols, is the idol of self. The idol of self says to God, I'm not going to bow the knee to you. I'm in control of my own life. Not your way, my way. Not your plan, my plan. Not your glory, my glory. Not your presence, but anywhere I can go where I can forget about you and ignore you. Now, if you think what I'm saying is a little bit of a stretch with verse 8, I don't blame you. You should be a discerning listener to all pastors. And if you're saying, Chris, I agree with what you're saying, I just don't see how you're getting it out of verse 8. I mean, verse 8 is like five Hebrew words that commentators can't even agree on. Here would be my defense of my interpretation. I don't think it makes any sense for someone who's running from God to talk about idolatry unless God is turning their heart back to him, unless that process of turning back to God and not ignoring him anymore has started in their heart already. Because when you're running from God, you don't think about idolatry. You don't talk about idolatry. And so I think what's going on here is that God is beginning to turn the heart of this man. And what we're going to see in his actions in verse 3, in chapter 3, verse 3, is that he's now willing to go to Nineveh. So we see repentant words, verse 9. He's now, instead of running away from God, he's going to go worship God in the temple. And we see repentant actions, chapter 3, verse 3, because he's going to be willing to go to Nineveh. God is beginning to change this man's heart. And it's a comfort for me to know that God doesn't change his heart because of what's in Jonah. God is changing Jonah's heart because of what's in God's heart. He loves to save and redeem people. I mean, there's nothing in Jonah that could earn this kind of grace. It's a gift from God. And as we come to the end of chapter 2, what we've now watched is a man who would have rather died than see Nineveh receive grace now turn and say, with his words and with his actions, salvation belongs to the Lord. I'm going to turn back towards him. I'm going to run back towards him. I'm going to offer sacrifices with the voice of thanksgiving in his temple. That is a picture of repentance. Repentance is a change in my heart that causes a change in the direction of my life. And the beauty of the first half of Jonah is that we've now seen a man who's running from God become a worshiper of God, who begins the process of repentance from the belly of the fish. Now, does that mean that Jonah is okay? No, because the war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self still rages. Confession is not a one-time thing. Repentance is not a one-time thing. Transformation is not overnight and one and done. The war can't be won in one battle. And as we study the last half of Jonah, what we're going to see is that this man's struggle with God still isn't over. He's going to continue to struggle. And I love that because that fits our need and what we need to hear perfectly, because it reminds us of this truth. Your salvation doesn't mean that the war for your heart is over. You still face the war every day in your daily relationships and in your daily situations. Jonah's story, in a way, is a story that connects with everybody who's come to know Christ. God has used his intervening grace to save us and to turn us back from the error of our ways, and God is still using the riches of his grace to bring us to remembrance when we forget him, and to bring us to confession where necessary, and repentance where we've sinned. And I'm so thankful for Jonah too, because in this moment in Jonah, we're able to look into the belly of a fish and see the relationship and the conversation between God and Jonah. And it illustrates that God is able to reach in and change our lives as well. Heart change is our most important need, but the problem is we can't change our own hearts. I mean, we have no ability to change our own hearts. We can move to a new location, we can change our relationships, but we can't change our hearts. We need God's grace for that, and that's a huge problem, because biblically speaking, the heart is the center of your personhood. It's the seat of your desires and thoughts and emotions. And the problem with sin is that sin is not just about having a behavioral problem. Sin is about having a heart problem that leads to behavior problems. And you guys have all experienced this. You know this. Every Christian goes through this experience. You commit some sin that you're shocked and appalled by. You're overcome with guilt over what you've done. You just loathe yourself for doing this thing, and you say to yourself, I'm going to fix it. I am never going to do that again. And what happens? Eventually, you do it again, and you commit that sin over and over and over. And one of the lessons we learn from that is that behavior modification, behavior reformation isn't enough. We need a changed heart with new desires. And I can't help but wonder if maybe one of the things that gets us in trouble is because we have a love for God's law, that maybe we're asking God's law to do things it can't do. The law is wonderful for exposing sin and showing us our need for a Savior, but it has no power whatsoever to change your heart. The only thing that can change your heart is God's grace. The law is great at exposing sin, and it is a wonderful guide for living so that we don't have to figure out life and ethics all on our own, right? But it can't deliver you from sin. Knowing God's law and making a commitment to behavior reformation won't save you. If it could, then Christ died needlessly because we would be able to save ourselves. See, the hope of Jonah is not the law. Jonah didn't need more law. In fact, he already knew what he was supposed to be doing. What Jonah needed was grace. And Jonah's story and our own spiritual journeys are intertwined in that way. We share the same heart with Jonah, and we have the same need for grace. Jonah needed a changed heart, and what God did was he put Jonah in a place where that change could take place. And if I may apply that to your life, I don't think I'm being presumptuous or arrogant. I'm trying to take what we know to be true in Scripture and apply it now. God has planted you here in Fredericksburg for many reasons, one of which is that the unique place you live and the unique network of relationships you have creates the perfect environment for God to work on your sanctification and change your heart. He's placed you here for a reason, and one of those reasons is your sanctification. The situation you find yourself in, the unique relationships you have, not only bless you, but rub on your rough edges in a way that's meant to help you grow and grow deeper in your faith. And that's one of the reasons God has you where he has you. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're in love with this book of the Bible. We thank you for preserving this story for us because of the way it meets us in the middle of our own need. We thank you that you move us by the conviction of your Spirit to put us in the belly of the fish so that we'll remember you and confess our sin and repent. Thank you for your grace. We confess that your grace is our single hope. And we pray that you would do the same work in us that you did in Jonah's heart. In Jesus' name, amen.